All right, good morning. Please go ahead and grab your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 8. Just as a reminder, if you do not own a Bible, we do have a stack on that back table there that we would like to be our gift to you. As you turn there, again, Romans chapter 8. Paul, the author of this letter, has been pointing out throughout this letter, this book, he's been pointing out the line that has been drawn by God. It says you are either in Christ or you are in the flesh. You are either aligned with the world or you are aligned with God. And he has started to show the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, developing the theology of the Trinity. He has shown how in Christ we are free from the power and the bondage of sin and death. Paul is going to follow up on all these things, even in the section we're looking at today, but throughout the rest of this chapter especially, basically who we are in Christ. He has established in the section we looked at last week, verses 1 through 11, the difference in Christians and non-Christians, in walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Paul keeps mentioning if you are in Christ, if you are in the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit. And those ifs play a key role in us looking this morning. Paul picks up this section. We're going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 17. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Amen. There's a lot of good stuff in that section right there. A lot of good stuff packed into those verses. A lot of encouragement. Looking to the eternal future that we get to share with God, he lays down one last dividing line, one last if. Dividing line there. If you live by the flesh or if you live by the Spirit. That's the last one he does there. And as we looked at last week, the physical earthly results are the same. We live in sinful bodies. We have a sinful nature. We live in a broken world, and our bodies will die a physical death. And so what happens after that is determined by that if. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, this is not referring to physical life and death in this world, but this is spiritual life and death in eternity. If you live by the flesh, you will experience the same death that God told Adam that he would experience, that would happen immediately upon the result of eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What Paul is writing in this section that we're looking at today is the wonderful encouragement, the light at the end of the tunnel, if you will, the hope that we trust in and look towards if we are sons of God. And what Paul is going to point out as in what we look at today, he assures us if we are on the right side of that if. And he points out four things that are true to all believers. Four things that are true if we are on the right side of that if. If we have repented of our sins, and if we have trusted in Jesus Christ and his sufficient and completed work on the cross. So those are the four things we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to start first if we are led by the Spirit, then we are sons of God. Now, this can be tough for some of us to think of and understand for a variety of reasons. First of all, everything in this world, everything that God has created is designed to point to God, to show God in some way, to turn us towards looking at Him. All of the things that we say or understand about God, all of the analogies, the illustrations, and the examples in this world are there to point towards God, but they are all incomplete. They are all not full, not perfect, because we live in a sin-corrupted, broken world. And so God says that we are sons of God if we are led by the Spirit. God gives us things in this world to understand Him better, to understand why and how we should relate to Him and point towards Him. And in this case, this example, God shows that He is our Father. Now, that can be tough for a lot of us to imagine, tough for a lot of us to understand, tough for a lot of us to accept, because God the Father is a perfect Father. He is what fathers are supposed to be. He is the fulfillment of His creation of fathers. And one of the reasons that we have fathers is to point us to God and what He is like. So now, there's an obvious problem in that. That problem is our human fathers. What's their problem? Well, they're human. Even the best of human fathers fall woefully short of the example that God the Father has set for us. The role of father, the role of that is it's a shadow, it's a type pointing towards the character of God. And as such, it's not going to be a perfect representation even in the best of circumstances. The author of Hebrews talks about the correlation between our human fathers and God the Father. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, the author writes, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained for it." So God is showing in this the good earthly fathers compared to God the Father, and that even they are not perfect. Now, this section is also going to come into play later on this morning as we look at various points of it. But a couple of the specific phrases that the author mentions here: we have had earthly fathers, and they have disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good. Our fathers are supposed to do the best that they are able. They are supposed to do what's best for us, and they are supposed to point us towards Christ. You guys don't have to raise your hand, but how many fathers are actually like that? My guess among the people here, I don't know most of your stories. I know some, but I don't know most of your stories. My guess is that good fathers that we have had would be the minority. One of the most common problems that we as believers have is seeing God the Father actually as a father. And the reason is because of our human earthly fathers. Many of the fathers that are in this world, many of the fathers that, if you have not experienced, you know people that have experienced, you know the stories, most of them would be politely described as terrible. In more truth, many of the fathers have been absolutely evil. Many more have been misguided, incompetent, indifferent, just kind of there, or just kind of absent. some precious few have been good fathers. If you have an evil father, how can you see God as a good, good father? How can you take that term father and see it as a good thing? The scriptures address this, and I'm not saying that it doesn't take healing. I'm not saying that it's easy, but God tells us that the father role, the term father and that character, that role of his, is infinitely better than even the best fathers here on earth, let alone the ones that so many of us have dealt with. Matthew 7, 9 through 11, Jesus says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God is our perfect Father, and he loves us perfectly in ways that all of our human fathers fall short, to whatever extent that happens to be. God epitomizes the characteristics of what a father is supposed to be. He loves us. He saves us. He protects us. He disciplines us, as we see in the passage in Hebrews. He guides us and he teaches us, gives us wisdom, gives us knowledge. He created us. And he knows what's best for us, and he provides for our needs. That's what a father is supposed to be. That's what so many of us have lacked. But that's who God is. Jesus' half-brother James reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from God above. And Psalm 68:5 says that God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Our Father will never turn his back on us. He will always welcome us into his arms, and nothing is strong enough to rip us from his hands. God is our Father, and we are his children. The second if we are in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. And as Paul writes, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. I'm going down a planned rabbit trail here, and I think this is a good spot for it. God is our Father, and we are his children. But who is we? That phrase, children of God, sons of God, that's a phrase that gets tossed around today as if it applies to everyone, as if it's a universal statement. That all who God created are his children. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem is Scripture. Scripture doesn't say that. Before I go any further, some clarifications. All human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. All human beings are image bearers of God. Therefore, all human beings deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. But not all who are created in God's image and likeness are God's children. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith." More explicitly in John's Gospel, John writes, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So if you are in Christ, if you receive him, if you believe on his name, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have been given the right to the title children of God. You, that is your identity now, as you are a child of the Most High. 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So we follow the commands that Jesus gave us, that the scriptures command us, and starts with believing in Christ and trusting in him, and we have been given the right to become children of God. We cry out to God as Father by the Spirit of adoption, by the Holy Spirit. We cry out to God as our Father. The term adoption here is used to denote a whole new relationship. A relationship that was not there before that. God has adopted us as his children. He has justified us, as we saw in previous chapters. And we are now in right relationship with God. A relationship that was broken that moment that Adam and Eve fell, that relationship is restored through that adoption. Another thing that we have seen as we've gone through Romans is this new relationship, the relationship between God and us, this promise of eternal life, the promises that God has made and will fulfill. We've seen that they are not necessarily fulfilled in this physical, immediate sense. But God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit almost as a down payment. He gives the Holy Spirit as the to continue with the adoption analogy, kind of like the court's official stamp on the adoption papers. Makes it legal, makes it official, makes it finished. Ephesians 1:14 says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. God has given us the Holy Spirit in order to guarantee, to confirm, and to assure us of our new relationship with him. What he has not given us is a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. When we are in Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit as that assurance. He is the sign of the freedom that we now have. The freedom from death, the freedom to live, the freedom from the law, and the freedom to follow the law. The enemy engaging in this spiritual warfare sends fear and tries to keep us holding on to those chains that have been broken. So often, when those chains fall off of us, that bondage of sin fall off, we still are grasping with both hands as tight as we can to them. We don't realize that we can let go. That's that spirit of slavery that falls back into fear. Now, another thing to remember, not all spiritual things are from God. God tells us that we are to test the spirits by the scriptures. God gives us certain spirit, but not others. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Fear is not from God. Freedom and power and love and self-control, those things are from God. The Spirit himself bears witness in our spirit that we are indeed the adopted children of God. He gives us that power, that love, that freedom, and that self-control so that we can have that assurance, so that we can know that we are his adopted children. Thirdly, if we are in Christ, we are children of God, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So it leads to the question of what are we heirs to? What do we inherit? Galatians 3:29 tells us, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. A moment later, Galatians 4:7, So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are heirs to the promise of Abraham. We are heirs to the kingdom of God. We are heirs to eternal life. We are heirs to salvation. We are co-heirs with Christ. Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation, is the rightful heir to all that is the Father's. To all that exists, Christ is the rightful firstborn heir to that. And with our adoption into God's family as children of God, we take our place alongside Christ as heirs to what is his. A website called gotquestions.org does a great job of summing up, especially hard to understand doctrines or ideas, gives answers to questions. They sum this up pretty well, so I'm going to quote from them. The New Testament portrays Jesus Christ as God's firstborn son. That is, Jesus holds the birthright and is the heir of all the Father has. God has given Christ all of creation as a gift because all was created for him. The inheritance that Christ receives includes believers, those whom the Father has given to the Son. Believers are co-heirs with Christ, meaning believers have been given the privilege of sharing Christ's inheritance. As adopted sons of God, Christians are treated as firstborn heirs. Our inheritance includes salvation, eternal life, even a measure of the throne of Christ. The heirs of God's promise receive their inheritance through faith. It was not through the law of Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The promise given to Abraham concerning his offspring was a promise of Jesus the Messiah. So an heir of God is someone who, through faith, receives Christ, who fulfilled the Abrahamic promise of being a blessing to all nations. What wonderful, undeserved, encouraging news. If we believe, if we trust in Christ, if we, as Jesus says, repent and believe, we will receive the Holy Spirit. We will be justified, we will be adopted as children of God, and we will be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That is great news. Paul ends verse 17 with a reminder of physical present reality mixed in with this promise and this hope of what is to come. That's the last if. If we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. So just a couple of notes on this before we wrap up today. Becoming a Christian will not make all your problems go away. And anybody who says otherwise is a false teacher. In fact, in many cases, especially in the short term, it may make your problems worse. It may make life harder. It will cause, and I should see a lot of heads nodding. I saw a few heads nodding. I should see everybody's heads nodding out there to that, out of understanding from that experience. Jesus says that we will face persecution. We're not going to get deep into that today, but Jesus said that, and it's something that we need to expect. Paul talks often about the spiritual warfare going on around us. We prayed for that this morning. We talked Wednesday morning about this, and Dave shared about the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. That's a very real reality in this world, and that warfare will pick up when we become Christians, when we are doing something actively for God, that warfare increases. If we're not doing anything, if we're not a believer, or if we're a believer who's not doing anything, there's no reason for that warfare to be there. The enemy doesn't have to do anything to keep us from doing what we're supposed to do because we're already not doing it. And some suffering is given to us by God as discipline. Again, we read that section in Hebrews 12 earlier. Reread verse 11 real quick. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I see God using the word discipline in both understandings of the word in this section. It's to correct wrong behavior and to change us from who we were to who we are to become. To change us into more like Christ, to change us into the sons of God, to change us into those co-heirs with Christ. And it's also used in the sense of an athlete or a student who disciplines themselves to do the work needed to get the job done, to accomplish their goals. Both senses of that word are in this section of Hebrews. Now that discipline is hard, especially if there's also the spiritual warfare going on. Read your Bible every day. Spend time in prayer every day. Turn to God's word and God first before turning to anything else. That's a discipline that takes work, continual work. And it's even waking up Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday mornings, and being able to make it together, to gather with fellow saints, to be prayed for, to be encouraged, to be in God's word. It seems painful, but it produces fruit. That fruit that God has determined will be there. One commentator, while speaking on this verse and also looking ahead to some of the verses for next week, he says, suffering is not evidence of separation from God, but a sign of living in the conflict zone between this present time and the age to come. A sign of being indwelled by the Spirit of God, which is at odds with the rule of sin and death. It is a suffering we share with the whole creation in bondage, waiting with eager longing for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, grown together with creation while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The thing I keep pulling out of the section in Hebrews 12 especially, and in the last part of verse 17 in Romans, that discipline and that suffering that we go through, that we are facing on a daily instance, is a reminder that God loves us and is working on us. It is a reminder that He has not turned us over to our sins, but that we are indeed His children. As dads, as moms and dads, as parents, when you have your children doing something wrong, when is it that you are able to discipline them, to correct them? They're not going to like it, but you are doing that because you love them and you don't want them to grow up to be those adults that we see around us that weren't disciplined as children. And those times that we're just frustrated and tired and we don't want to deal with that discipline, we see that snowball and the behavior continue. They don't take that opportunity. We don't take that opportunity to stop them from doing what they're doing, so they continue to do it. And if we do that for their entire childhood, they grow up to be those children, those adults we see around us that nobody disciplined. So lastly, I'll leave you with this reminder. What we see and experience now is but a foretaste of what is to come. Jesus Christ holds the position of firstborn and is the heir of all creation. What's truly amazing is that He has promised to share His inheritance with us. When He returns in glory to take up His rightful place as King of kings on earth, we will rule with Him under His authority. The Christian life is filled with undeserved favor, and what we experience now of God's grace is only the tip of the iceberg. On that encouraging note, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for being our Father. Thank You for showing us that what a father is supposed to be. Thank You for bearing with us while we work through who our earthly fathers were, and help us to come to know You as Father. Lord, thank You that You have given us these promises, given us these eternal inheritances, that You have made us Your children. Thank You that You have shown us these things in Your word. Lord, I thank You. I pray for You to help us through the discipline, the suffering, the warfare that's going on around us and in us and to us and all that's going on. Pray that You help us to learn the lessons You would have us learn. Help us to turn to You first and to turn to You alone. Help us to rest in You and to trust in You. Lord, help us to get through these things that we can't get through without You. Thank You that we have something to look to, that we have the eternal kingdom of God as our light at the end of the tunnel, so that we know that if we are suffering with You, that we will also be glorified in You. Jesus, thank You for Your role in all this. Thank You for who You are, what You've done for us, Your sacrifice that has allowed this to take place. Thank You for being You. And in Your name we pray these things. Amen.